800-566-1012. 800-566-1012.
Hello, this is Alistair Begg, and this summer I'll be touring Europe to visit many of the historic sites made famous by the Reformation. I invite you to join me on this multi-city tour that includes a cruise down the beautiful Danube River. We'll be studying God's Word, learning about the Reformation firsthand, and I hope to see you there.
For more details on the Reformation Tour and River Cruise with Alistair Begg, visit kpdq.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if my voice doesn't sound quite normal, I think it's probably because there's a little bit of sickness in this house, and I've got a little touch of a sore throat myself, but nothing to really whine about, and we can get through the program with it. I just sound a little impaired, perhaps, or maybe not. Maybe it's only in my imagination. In any case, we have a live program today, as every weekday. And that purpose of being live is so it can be in real-time interaction with listeners who want to call in with such things as questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to call in with a disagreement that they have with the host that they'd like to discuss. We'd be glad to have you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Those of you in Southern California may be interested in knowing that tomorrow night I'm speaking in Buena Park. It's in Orange County, California. Tomorrow night I'm speaking about the Book of Judges, a thorough introduction and overview of the book. And I hope that if you're available and nearby, you may want to join us. It's open to anybody who wishes to drop in. You can find information about it at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and then just click on that and scroll on down to tomorrow night's date, and you'll find the time, place, and map and all of those things to the meeting tomorrow night in Buena Park. Let's go to the phones right now and talk first of all to Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing? Steve, for us, my question, just want to ask really quick. So are you going to take on Doug Batchelor next month in Sacramento?
There will be a discussion / debate over the Sabbath between Doug Batchelor and myself in the Sacramento area, yes.
Okay. Yeah, I'd like to see that if I can. I just want to quickly comment on my last question last week concerning Christ's appearance. I would agree that in his first coming that he wasn't, you know, he didn't have any special attraction about him. He was, I guess, just looked like the average Joe out of the crowd. And that was because he had to completely humble himself, wouldn't you say? That, you know, he cloaked all his divine attributes and everything and condescended to become human. And so I would agree with that. But in his second coming, I would say it will be dramatically different. In his second coming, he will come in full glory, and he will have no less than a striking appearance, I would say. And there's scripture to support that with the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was up on the mountain, and they saw him in his glory. I believe what they saw was a glimpse of his second coming, and they didn't recognize him. So obviously he had a dramatic, you know, appearance, a difference in his appearance. And so that's,
well, that's true. That's true, but it remains, I think, of minor importance what his physical appearance is, whether he is handsome, beautiful, ordinary looking, or whatever externally. Jesus himself said in John chapter 7 do not judge according to outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So Jesus would not have us be concerned about outward appearances. Peter writes to women in 1 Peter chapter 3 and says that their adorning should not be the outer man, but should be the inner man of the heart, with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price or great value. So God is looking on the heart. Carnal men, of course, are very taken up with physical appearances. I agree with you that Jesus will come in glory and will no doubt be very beautiful, but I don't think that him being beautiful or homely externally is relevant at all to our valuing him.
Oh, I agree, but it is relevant in the sense that he's a God of glory, and that's
but
what
that
he's
glory
all about.
Is,
that's what he,
yeah, that's true. Okay, that's true. But his glory is certainly has to do with his internal glory more than his outward shape, because Jesus was a God of glory too, though he may not have been as beautiful as some people on earth might have been externally.
Well, I believe he has to be simply because he's God and he reflects his glory in everything he can.
Okay. Well, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to argue. I mean, yeah. You can think that if you want to, and you may be right, but I can't imagine it being important. But was that your main purpose for calling today?
No. My main purpose is, my initial question has been altered, has been changed today because the events this past Wednesday, the world of Christianity has lost one of its great titans, that is late Dr. Billy Graham.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd just like to hear your thoughts on his legacy and if he had any effect on your walk with God.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, Billy Graham has been an influence in my life since I was a child. I actually went forward at a Billy Graham crusade when I was 10 years old in Los Angeles, and I listened to recorded sermons of Billy Graham a great deal when I was in my preteens and early teens. When I was 15, I was a counselor at a Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim, and I think by the time I was 12 years old, I had read all of Billy Graham's books that were published at that time. Some of his books came out later, and I haven't read all of them, but the books that he had in print, which, as I recall, were about five or six books of his when I was about 12 years old, I read them eagerly. He was my hero. And although, you know, my ministry took radically different direction when I turned 16 in the Jesus movement, but it never changed my opinion of Billy Graham. I actually wanted to be an evangelist in the early days, inspired by him being an evangelist. But God took my direction, the direction of my ministry, more in the realm of teaching rather than evangelism, although I do some evangelism when I have the chance. But despite the fact that I didn't pursue a crusade evangelism career, as I once thought I might, I certainly respect Billy Graham. I think he's one of the greatest Christian examples that has been exalted both in the eyes of God and man of my generation. And, of course, he was around even before my generation. So I think everyone listening has been born and lived their lives up to this point during the lifetime of Billy Graham, since he's 99 years old when he died. Of course, some people listening may have been around before he started preaching, but Billy Graham has been on the Christian scene for most of our whole lifetimes, and I feel like it is the passing of a important era, having him go. Now, if you go to our Narrow Path Facebook page, you'll see there's some discussion going on there about Billy Graham, because there are people who are trying to discredit Billy Graham. He said some things which I think some people have greatly misunderstood in an interview with Robert Schuller many years ago, and also in an interview with Larry King. And there are people who have taken what he said and tried to indicate that he'd lost his faith or denied the faith or something in his old age. On the other hand, they also are digging up things he said when he was younger and saying, you see, he couldn't be a good Christian because he said this or that or the other thing. I can't understand the motivation of people who want to do that, unless, of course, it's that they feel better about themselves by making themselves appear to be in a position to criticize such a great man of God. If I'm in the position to criticize him and look down and show that he's faulty, I guess I'm implying that I'm better than he is. And since he's great, I guess that makes me great. I don't know if that's what motivates these people. I can't imagine some other motivation. It's just very hostile to the man to whom truly millions of Christians owe their conversion, or at least influence that he's had on them for Christ. The things that he said in his interviews are, in my opinion, correct, but I think they are misunderstood by people who are extremely quick to judge without thinking. Lots of times people hear someone say something that's ambiguous, and because their hearts are dark, they take it in the most negative way they can. If you look at an ambiguous statement through love, as Paul said, love believes all things. If you have the choice between taking a man's statement in a good way or a bad way, then your choice to take it in a bad way means that you basically are hostile when you could take it in a better way. If you love the man, as I do, you can easily see that his statements are innocent. And frankly, I agree with what I think he meant in those statements. So there are people who want to tell me that Billy Graham was somehow a false teacher and so forth. Those people are, frankly, from reading their comments, I'm not sure I'm eager to be in heaven with them, and I'm not sure I will be. But I will be in heaven. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful to you, Jeff. I think Billy Graham was a great man. Not a perfect man, but a great man. Yancey from Caldwell, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Or Yancey.
Thank you, Mr. Gregg. I appreciate you taking my call. What I'm calling about is, I can't remember, it was sometime this week you talked about Ezekiel 28.
Yeah.
About
yeah.
Ezekiel being told to talk to the prince of Tyrus and also to the king of Tyrus.
Yeah.
So I went back and reread the whole thing in my Bible. And it's clear to me that God is telling Ezekiel to talk to two separate entities. One, the prince. And it says in verse 2, chapter 20, verse 2, basically calls him, you know, you are a man, not a god. And then it goes on in chapter 20, 12, he tells Ezekiel to take a lamentation up upon the king of Tyrus. And then that's when he goes into the whole description of what I've always believed was a description of Satan. I was wondering if you could help me understand better that.
I'll try. first of all, it is true that early in the prophecy, the man is called the Prince of Tyre, and later he's called the King of Tyre. However, this is not unusual in the Old Testament. The word prince does not mean the king's son. Generally speaking, the word prince is used generically of any ruler. So a king is called a prince, and frankly, nobles and other political officials are also called princes in Scripture. You'll find that, especially in the Old Testament, throughout. So to call a man a king and call him a prince are not contrasting. Those are just different ways of speaking about the same thing. The word prince being used generically as a ruler, and a king is, in fact, a ruler, so that's not a problem. Now, there are many kings of different nations addressed in the prophets, and it would be, to my mind, a mistake to think that every time it calls the king a king instead of a prince, that we're now talking about someone other than the man himself, and we're talking about, for example, Satan. In Isaiah 14:12, the king of Babylon is addressed, and also that passage is typically very commonly applied to Satan. I would just say there's nothing in the Bible, in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, that mentions Satan. To say that we have now someone other than the prince of Tyre, and it's now the king of Tyre, is, to my mind, a mistake. But even if it's true, it doesn't identify that king of Tyre as Satan. It might be someone else. Now, I realize the reasons why people identify it as Satan is because they're trying to take the poetic language in a literal way. And that's what I was trying to make with the point I was trying to make with the caller yesterday. People who are unfamiliar with the book of Ezekiel, and frankly, most Christians have never read through the book of Ezekiel. In fact, I had read through the whole Bible many times without having read through the whole book of Ezekiel for some years, because it's the hardest book in the Old Testament to read and to understand. But when I had to run a school where I had to teach through Ezekiel every year, verse by verse, I had no choice but to read through it, and I became more acquainted with it than I would otherwise have, probably. And I discovered that Ezekiel talks in a particular, specific way. It's always poetic, and it's always, virtually poetry is generally symbolic. When he says that this king of Tyre was in Eden, the garden of God, well, those who think that Ezekiel should be taken literally instead of the way he actually writes, would say, well, there's not very many people or characters that were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. You had Adam and Eve and God and a serpent, right? And so, and obviously the King of Tyre wasn't God, or Adam and Eve must be referring to the serpent. But then you read further on in the passage, you were the guardian cherub. Twice the King of Tyre is called the guardian cherub. So now we have two data of interest. If we take them literally, then he is addressing not the serpent in the Garden of Eden, but the cherub in the Garden of Eden. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God set a cherub at the entrance to the garden, guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. This cherub was not evil. It was actually God's servant put there to do his bidding. So, you know, if we're going to be literal here and say that the man being addressed was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden, and both of those statements are made about him, if we take them literally, then he was someone other than the serpent. He was not Satan. He was this other creature that God set in the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. If he wanted to suggest that this being was, you know, literally one of the characters in the Garden of Eden and was the devil, he probably would have said, you were the serpent. But he doesn't say anything about a serpent, because I don't think he is talking about the devil. I think he's using the typical symbolic language of that Ezekiel would commonly use, and which we find used elsewhere. I pointed out to our caller yesterday about this, that when you go to chapter 31, if you read that chapter, it's written about the Assyrian. And he says the Assyrian was a tree.
Yeah. So do I take you to believe that that Satan or the devil is a serpent, a literal serpent?
No, but I do. You should take me to say that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was Satan.
Oh, I believe that's true. Yes, okay. I believe so, he took on the image of a serpent or whatever.
Right.
He was a cherub.
Well, where do you get it in the Bible that he was a cherub?
Well, that's why I brought up Ezekiel 28. I'm just talking about Ezekiel 28.
Right, but you're begging the question. You're saying, I think Satan was a cherub because he's called a cherub in Ezekiel 28, and I think he's being addressed in Ezekiel 28 because he's called a cherub. The whole question is there any place other than Ezekiel 28 that would give us the slightest hint that Satan was a cherub? The answer is no,
There's not, but why would you throw that idea completely out? I don't understand that.
Question is not why would I throw it out. The question is why would we import it? The passage makes no reference to Satan. It makes no reference to the devil. It makes no reference to...
I happen to think it does, and I'm giving you lots of references.
Well, I know you think it does, and I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise, but you're asking my opinion. My opinion is that we don't import things that aren't in the passage unnecessarily.
Because Satan was called a king many times in the Bible.
Where?
It was actually inferred. It was inferred many times in the Bible that Satan is a king of this earth, as a matter of fact. Let's see, Matthew 4:9.
Matthew 4:9, he said he had authority over all the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't say he was a king, but we could infer maybe that he was called a king in that sense.
Yeah, with inference. And a lot of times when I read scripture, I have to use inference of the whole Bible to infer what a certain scripture might be trying to say.
Okay, so when you read of the king of the Philistines or the king of Moab or the king of Ammon or the king of Edom in the prophets, would you say, well, since Satan is sometimes called a king, that must be Satan?
Only if they added references to being at the beginning of the creation and being in the Garden of Eden, and that would make me wonder. Because Satan can take on many forms. He can take on the form of a king.
But I just pointed out to you that in Ezekiel 31, the Assyrian was said to be in the Garden of Eden, and he was said to be a tree there. Now, if you're going to take
absolutely.
That literally,
and that is absolutely poetic language. I've read that chapter also, and it's very
poetic.
So
why would that be poetic?
And the living water.
Sure. So why would that be poetic? And three chapters earlier, it wouldn't be a poetic when it says you were a cherub in the Garden of Eden.
Just the words that are used and the inference of the words that are used. I don't believe any word in the Bible is there just to make the book thicker. I think it all applies if a person is open-minded.
Okay, well, we've had a good presentation of both sides here in this conversation. So I leave it to you to hold the opinion that you think is correct, and our listeners also.
Well, thank you, sir. I appreciate the conversation.
Thank you, Yancey. Good talking to you.
Yep, bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, this is Victor. How you doing? Thank you for taking my call. Believe it or not, my call is almost like a follow-up of what the guy just got finished saying also. In Lamentation, when I think at the first chapter, I kind of forgot the exact verse, something like about the wine press and trampling of the feet and so forth. Now, of course, that's poetic and symbolic. But yet in 16th chapter of Revelation, it seemed like it involved that same phrase.
Yes,
where,
it did.
And now, the funny thing is, when you look at Lamentation,
too.
It already happened.
Yes.
It's more like telling you that Jerusalem, you know, what was prophesied in Jeremiah has happened in Lamentation, but yet, it now it seems like it's going. It's almost like it's saying, but it's going to happen again. That's what it seemed like it's saying by using it.
Yes, you're thinking clearly. I think you're right. What we have to understand about the book of Revelation is that you will find in it several hundred phrases that are taken from Old Testament passages, like Lamentations or Zechariah or Isaiah or Exodus or Joel. I mean, there's actually several hundred what some people would say images taken from Old Testament passages, and the treading of the winepress of the wrath of God, which is found in Revelation 14 at the end, is in fact found also in Lamentations. You'll also find it in Isaiah chapter 63, and it's not a very uncommon image. Therefore, so we do see Revelation repeating it. Now, what that could probably tell us, at least if we have other reasons to suspect it, is that as the treading of the winepress in Lamentations applied to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, perhaps the treading of the same winepress in Revelation refers to the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome. Yeah.
Okay, well, we're on the same page. I mean, because when I look at Lamentations, I'm like, that's not really a prophecy book, even though it's in a category of the prophecy. Unless
you're
going to look
it's
at it as
predicting.
A fulfillment.
Right.
But then when I say, well, if it's taken in Revelation, then I say, well, it's almost like saying it is a prophecy, but not about Jerusalem and Babylonia. It's a prophecy of Rome and Jerusalem. I think that's the bigger
I
picture.
Think so
I just want to see for you.
Yeah, I think so, too. And you see a lot of that kind of thing, where things in the Old Testament that are about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place at the hands of Babylon in 586 B.C., those images are carried over into Revelation in passages which I believe are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which was a replay of what happened under the Babylonians. And, for example, you see the in Ezekiel chapter 9 that God marked the foreheads of all the righteous in Jerusalem before the Babylonians went in and wiped them out, and the righteous were spared. Well, you see the same thing in Revelation 7, that before God brings the destruction on Jerusalem, he marks the foreheads of the righteous.
144,000.
Yeah, and they are spared through it. So, you see, I mean, this is just one of hundreds of cases where you see this this application of things that once were true of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem now being replayed, as it were. And certainly that event was replayed. I mean, almost everything in the description of what happened to the Jews when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, you could easily see happening also again in 70 AD when the Romans did it. So, you know, the images from the Old Testament about the one are easily transferred in the New Testament as a prediction of the second one.
Let me ask you something. You know, when you look at Revelation and you see all this destruction of Jerusalem and so forth, and yet, you know, God wanted to say, well, let's look at the kingdom as it goes forth from here. It's almost like it's hard to do that somewhat when you keep reading the Revelation and you keep seeing, like, being reminded of, now, this is what happened in 70 AD and so forth. You know what I'm trying to say a little bit?
What are you saying we shouldn't be focused so much on something that happened in the past and more concerned
about
what
it's almost
what
like
God
every time you read
then?
It, you are going to be reminded.
Yeah, well, that's true. And you know, you don't have to read it more than once if you don't want to. Of course, as I, you can read the whole Bible many times, and every time you do, for example, every time you read Jeremiah, you're going to be reading again about the destruction of Jerusalem.
That's right.
in B.C., you know, 586. So every time you read it, you'll be reading about the same thing. Same thing with Revelation.
Is it all scripture inspired, or are we supposed to kind of be meditating on all of it, not just pick and choose?
Sure, and both Jeremiah and Revelation are full of things that are instructive to Christians. I mean, think of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Those are very instructive to churches. And even God's wrath against Jerusalem in the other chapters of Revelation. Certainly, these things happen to us as a warning, the Bible suggests. Now, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 10. He was actually talking about what happened to Israel in the wilderness, but what happened to Israel throughout its history. Paul says these are a warning to us, and I believe they are.
I think that's the key word, the warning, where in Romans talking about the wrath is revealed for the wickedness and so forth, and even when who suppress the truth of unrighteousness and so forth. So taking his word and not taking it, you know, face value or authoritative value, where he said, you're making me mad when you don't do that. And this is what happened to those who do such things. It's almost like he's saying something like that.
Well, it's good for us to see what God does finally to people that he's given hundreds of years of opportunity to repent and they don't do it. It's good to see that God does. I mean, if he does, it's good for us to see it, that God does judge finally. And he will do that to the whole world, I believe, eventually as well. Hey, brother, I'm going to have to take a break here real soon. And I appreciate your call today, and I've got other calls waiting. We're going to go on for another half hour, but we have to take a break every day to say farewell to a certain number of listeners who don't listen to the second half of the show. And part of that's due to the fact that the second half isn't carried by a few stations. Some stations only carry the first half hour. Most carry the whole hour. If you're not going to hear the second half hour on the radio station you're listening to, you can hear it elsewhere. You can hear it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. The program is not only streamed live, it's also archived for later, and you can listen to that for free anytime you want to. You can also get the app, the mobile app, thenarrowpath.com, for either your Android or your iPhone. And you can listen to the show that way, too, so you don't have to miss the second half. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can write to, or you can donate if you wish, over the website, thenarrowpath.com. Though everything available at the website is free. If you're staying with us in the next half hour, hang tight for about 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back for another group of calls before we're done.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you'd like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith or about your own Christian walk, you can call and we'll talk about that. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want a balanced comment, we'll be glad to have you call and talk about that as well. The number to join us is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kenny from Sacramento, California. Kenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I got really trying to understand something, and it hurts my heart because I'm trying to get really closer to Jesus and God and everything, and I rededicated myself to the Lord, and but I'm just wondering, does it say anywhere in the Bible that you can't get cremated. If you do, you will damn your soul to hell.
No, nothing like that is stated in the Bible.
So it's okay to get cremated.
Well, I don't see anything wrong with it. There are some Christians who take a hard line against cremation, and I'm not sure why they do, because the Bible doesn't have a word to say about it. Of course, in the Bible, in the culture of the Bible, which we read of in the Old Testament, you do pick up that most people intended to or hoped to have a decent burial. It was a dignified way to be remembered in the culture of the time, that you'd get a nice burial and be remembered, and people could visit your gravesite and so forth. No one really chose to be cremated. Just wasn't done. People didn't want that for some reason. Now, that might have been because they were hoping in the resurrection. Though, of course, being cremated wouldn't have any more impact on that than if you were buried normally, because within a short time, a buried body becomes dust and ashes in just the natural course of affairs. And so whether you speed that up by burning the body to ashes, or whether you let that take place over a course of weeks by nature, we would hope that would have nothing to do with inhibiting God's ability to raise the dead.
Because that's what I was thinking, because when you die, your soul leaves your body, and when you go to heaven, you're given a new body, because your earthly body cannot withstand the light of the Lord, because it would disintegrate.
Well, I believe that when we die, we do leave our bodies. You're right. And if we're Christians, we go to heaven. But I believe that we receive a resurrection body at the last day when Jesus raises the dead. But you're right. That resurrection body will be glorified. It'll be entirely different than, well, not entirely, but in many respects different than our present body.
Yeah, because it hurts my heart. I mean, I don't want to do anything wrong against Jesus or God or anything like that. I want to try to live right, and it's really hurting me, and it's really weighing on me really bad, and it makes me, it almost brings me to tears, because I don't want to do anything to hurt.
Well, is this a concern about yourself being cremated, or are you making a decision about somebody else's being cremated?
Myself and my wife, want to do the right thing. But, my dad, when I was little, he was a devout Christian and everything. He used to say, he was the old school guy, and, if you get cremated, you damn your soul to hell. And then, it hurts me because, funerals right now, some people can't afford a funeral. I mean, a friend of ours just died, and it was $14,000 to have a funeral.
I know it, and I think it's a ripoff. But I would just say that there's nothing in the Bible to place a stigma on being cremated. And by the way, I hardly see how it could damn your soul to hell, since it has nothing to do with the way you live. It has something to do with what someone does to you after you die. For example, if you cremated your wife, if she happened to die before you and you had her cremated, this could hardly have an impact on her soul, since it wasn't necessarily her decision. Now, of course, she might agree to it, but whether she did or not, it could still be done. And so obviously being cremated is not something that the person being cremated is doing. It's something that someone else is doing to them. And frankly, lots of Christians have died in burning buildings, and they were cremated just in the act of dying. Many Christians in ancient times were burned at the stake for their faith, and their bodies were cremated, as it were, just as martyrs. So, if there's something wrong, if there's some guilt imputed to the person whose body is burned up, then these martyrs would have to go to hell, because they didn't, they were burned up. So, I think they often react emotionally to certain subjects like this, and I think that the objection to cremation is, I believe, an emotional objection, not a biblical one. So I hope that gives you some peace. All right, let's talk to Rick from Dallas, Texas. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir? I got a question. Once you get saved and you accepted Jesus Christ into your life, And by grace you are saved, and by faith we believe in Jesus Christ, it says that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, And I was just wondering, do we, when we stumble, do we always still have to confess our sin when we stumble?
Well, this idea that when we got saved, all our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, is not a statement that the Bible specifically makes in those terms. Certainly, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and I'm counting on that being true for all the sins I haven't committed yet also. But I don't expect to be forgiven before they've been committed. There's nothing to forgive until I commit my sins. There's nothing there for them to be forgiven. So, though Jesus, the past sins of mine that are forgiven on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Any future sins that I commit that will also be forgiven will also be based on his sacrifice. So in that sense, my future sins as well as past ones are covered. But in terms of appropriating the benefit of that coverage, we know that, at least, I know, Calvinists would disagree with me, but I'm convinced the Bible teaches that Jesus died for everybody's sins in the whole world.
Yes.
And yet people don't benefit from that unless they repent. So the fact that Jesus died for their sins isn't the only factor in the equation. There's the fact that he did, and then there's the choice to believe in him and to repent and to become a follower. Then it is applied to me. Now, I believe that salvation is not just a transaction. Some people see it that way. It's only a transaction. You say the sinner's prayer, you cross over the line into salvation, and then you're in, no matter what happens after that.
Right.
That's not the way I understand the biblical teaching. I think the biblical teaching is that salvation is a relationship with God. It is. We enter it through something of a transaction, you know, when we believe and we're baptized and so forth. That's sort of a transactional thing. We pass from death unto life. But now that we're saved, we're in a relationship. That's what salvation is. It's coming into a relationship with God. And relationships have got to be maintained. Now, people who listen to me all the time may get tired of me saying so, but I think it's a biblical analogy is marriage. Our relationship with Christ is like that of a bride and a groom. And marriage begins with a transaction. We call it a wedding. Vows are made and so forth, and the couple that was not married before they came to the wedding go home married. So that was transactional. Mm-hmm. But now they're in a relationship. And that relationship is not a transaction. It's living out the promises that were made during that transaction. But now they have a relationship. Now, in marriage, at a wedding, people promise to be essentially perfect spouses. I mean, I'm going to be perfect. I love and cherish and do good only, you know, forever. I mean, we promise to be really great people. But some people are not as great as they promise to be. And therefore, sometimes a husband or a wife doesn't treat the other one with respect. Sometimes they don't act in a loving way. They're falling short of what they should. Now, is that forgiven before it happens?
Mm-hmm.
What I'm saying is this. That the person who understands what marriage is recognizes that just because my wife or my husband, the spouse, does not live up to everything they promised, that doesn't mean the marriage is over. But the marriage can be over. The marriage can end. One spouse can simply renounce the vows and leave and marry somebody else, and that's the end of that marriage, you know. So what I'm saying is you enter marriage by a transaction. You live in marriage by continued faithfulness to the promises made in that transaction.
The preacher that I listen to, he says that, you know, it would be hard to confess every day. He said, you know, we sin some way. We sin. There's sins that we don't even know that we even sin. And and that's why God's grace comes in.
Yeah, but let me return to the analogy. Perhaps every day we offend our spouse in some little way. Now, that doesn't end the marriage. But if we learn, if we become aware that we have offended them, then we apologize, don't we? I mean, in other words...
Exactly. Yeah, that we know,
Right, exactly. I mean, not because the marriage will end if we don't apologize. See, I don't believe that my confessing my sin, if I commit a sin today, that my confession of it to God is what keeps me saved. I think I confess it to God because I care about the relationship, and I'm sorry I offended
him.
And same thing with a marriage. You don't stay married by apologizing every time you offend them. But you,
right.
You want to apologize if you know you offend them, because it's part of your relationship, part of your love for them. And so
it's nothing like you know, I can see if you're practicing something, but you know, if we try to keep all ten commandments, we miss one, we miss them all, you know. So
yeah,
that's the way. If we was living under the law, but we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. So you know,
right.
Sometimes it happens.
I think the only focus a Christian needs to have is on pleasing God, and
right.
And if we are focused on pleasing God, then when we realize we've done wrong, we're going to be sorry we did. You know, it doesn't mean we're in mortal fear of going to hell. It just means we're sorry we did it, and we confess it and get that cleared up.
Yes, sir. Okay, well, I think that covers it. This is a question I had on my mind, and want to make sure, you know, we try to live our life, you know. I guess the Holy Spirit guides us and tells us when we do wrong, you know, and
that's right.
We can't live, you know, if, you know, there's something that stays on you, you know, and sometimes if you do something wrong, it just bugs you until you confess it, you know what I'm saying?
Sure, well, that's right, and,
yes.
And you can't really maintain any relationship with anyone you live with without keeping short accounts. I mean, if you offend your wife, probably you'll know it because she'll be quiet and won't speak to you for a day or two or something. I mean, you know, it's not like the marriage is over, but it's very unpleasant.
Right.
And you keep short accounts. Okay, did I do something? Mm-hmm. Did I offend you? I'm sorry.
Yes.
You know, that's what you do in a relationship. And we're living with God. We need to keep short accounts with Him, too, because we want to keep, well, we want Him to be happy. If you love somebody,
right.
You want Him to be happy.
All right. Well, thank you, sir. I think it helped me out a lot. I appreciate it.
Rick, thanks for your call. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Brian from Sacramento, California. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Thanks.
Steve, really quick, I'll take an answer off the air. I'm calling regarding a statement I heard you say about Easter, and it's just been another day that you don't really celebrate it. I'll take the answer off there. And also, do you feel the same about Christmas? Thank you.
Okay, yeah, well, I do. I do feel that way. I don't think either Christmas or Easter as annual celebrations have any basis in Scripture. That is to say, the early church did not set aside Easter Sunday and do something special on Easter Sunday that they didn't do the rest of the time. In fact, as I think I said the last time I spoke on this on the air, every Sunday, for the early church, every Sunday was a celebration of the resurrection, which is what we do. If we celebrate Easter once a year, we're celebrating the resurrection. But the early church celebrated that, first of all, on Sundays was when they had their meetings, and it was because of the resurrection. But also, I think the Christian is supposed to be celebrating the resurrection every moment of every day. Our whole life is defined by the resurrection of Christ. And every moment of peace and joy and communion with God and assurance of salvation, everything, you know, these things dominate my consciousness all my waking hours. And those are, I understand, due to the death and resurrection of Christ. So my whole life celebrates the resurrection. Now, there are people who, I don't know, it means something to them to set aside a day to celebrate something that, you know, they're just different temperaments, different kinds of people. So if some people want to set aside a special day, whether it's Easter Sunday or every Sunday or whatever, and say, I'm going to especially remember the resurrection on this day, I'm not going to hold that. I'm not going to say that's a bad thing. I'm just thinking, how can I remember the resurrection on Sunday or on Easter more than I do every moment when I'm conscious of it at every moment? And it defines my life every day. So, I mean, I can say, okay, this day is set aside to remember it, but I'm not remembering it any more that day than I am any other day. So, to me, I don't need that day. I've never been one to make a big deal about holidays. As far as Christmas is concerned, we don't have any record of anyone celebrating the birth of Jesus in biblical times. And almost all scholars would agree that December 25th is not the day Jesus was born anyway. But I'm not against people celebrating the birth of Jesus. The Bible doesn't talk about celebrating your own birth, but we have birthdays and most people celebrate those, and I'm not against that either. I think anything that's worth celebrating, you can celebrate, and you can do it any day you want to. Most Christians in through most of church history, have celebrated the birth of Jesus on December 25th. If a Christian wants to continue doing that, I say probably that's as good a day as any to do it, since that's what Christians around the world are doing. Although I think the Eastern Church has a different Easter than the Western Church does. But nonetheless, it doesn't really matter. You just pick a day. If you want to celebrate, you don't have a special day, have a special day. Again, the fact that Jesus was born and the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead is so much a part of my consciousness 24/7, and so much defines everything I, frankly, everything I do and say, that I don't know what I would do differently if I singled out a certain day to specially celebrate it. But again, I'm not against people doing that. It's just not what I personally do. And I certainly let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's what Paul said in Romans 14:5. He said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That'd be my attitude also. Jordan from Salt Lake City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Steve, I just wanted to say thank you. I enjoy listening to your radio station, and I enjoy listening to you. I appreciate the way you have a look on the Bible and the way you answer questions. And, you know, it brightens my day and enlightens me. And I just wanted to say that. I just appreciate you, and thank you.
Well, thank you for calling. I appreciate your appreciation.
No problem. Thank you.
All right, God. God bless you. And thanks for joining us today. All right, well, we have lines open for you right now, and we have about, I'm thinking, 10 minutes left, so if you want to get on, we can probably get to your call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Antonio wrote to me and said, very simply, can a woman pastor a church according to the Bible? Well, if according to the Bible means what the Bible actually says, then the answer would be no. The pastoral work of the church in the Bible is assigned to the people who are called the elders of the church. And they didn't have what we call a pastor in those days. They had elders to whom was assigned the pastoral work. We see that, for example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus and told them to shepherd, that is, to pastor, the church of God. Likewise, 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and following, Peter speaks to the elders of the church and tells them to pastor or shepherd the church. So the shepherding of the church is assigned to the elders, and the qualifications for elders, as given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, would require that an elder be the husband of one wife, and that means he has to be a man. You can't be a husband in the Bible, not in biblical times anyway, if you're not a man. And Paul also speaks in 1 Timothy 2 about how he doesn't place women in roles of authority over the men in the church either. So the question is, can a woman pastor a church according to the Bible? According to the Bible, no. Now, there's a lot of churches that have women pastors, and they basically don't understand what the Bible says about this as being binding in our modern society. But I do. I personally would want to go by the Bible if I was setting up a church leadership. All right, let's talk to Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Abraham.
Hi, thank you so very much, Steve. I have a general question in respect of what you might think now with the passing of Billy Graham. And I don't know how much significance or stock America should put into that. But where do you see the church? What do you see are the challenges for the church in the next, 10, 15 years? We had Gnosticism in the first century. We had, the mystery religions and so forth that were competing against Christianity. But as we are now here in the 20th century, what do you think the basic strengths of the church are right now, and what do you think are its weaknesses? And would you hold kind of more or less to a kind of a dominionist position where the kind of a positivist view where the church kind of conquers the world for Christ more and more with the aid of the Holy Spirit? Or is it kind of more of a view where the church continues to have a less dominant role and marginalization and persecution increases and towards the end of history? I don't know.
Let me jump in so I'll have some time to give an answer because that's a thoughtful question. I want to be able to give a thoughtful answer.
Thank you so much.
Sure. I don't hold the dominionist view of some who say that, you know, the church has to seize the corridors of power, you know, has to take over the government and the media and the educational system and the entertainment system and things like that. There are people who feel that the church really needs to intrude into these areas to fulfill her mission. Well, I'm not against the church being involved in those things because there are, you know, everybody should be a Christian, and therefore it'd be strange for me to say I don't think a politician should be a Christian or an entertainer should be a Christian or an educator should be a Christian. I think that people should be Christians, and insofar as they are Christians, they will be salt. They, if they live as Christians, they will have influence. To whatever degree that influence may take hold and become dominant in the culture, I'm not sure. You know, I don't know that. I don't have a clear picture of that. I'm not post-millennial, although I don't have any objection to post-millennialism. That's not the way I understand the scripture. I think that even if post-millennialism were true, and of course that's the view that basically the whole world would be converted and Christianized, but even if that doctrine is true, it doesn't mean it will happen anytime soon. Post-millennialists are aware that, you know, we might be still in the infancy of the church. There might be thousands and thousands of years of history ahead of us before you'd ever see what they dream of, and that is the world becoming Christianized. Given another 10,000 years, who can say? I mean, after all, 2,000 years ago, Christianity was confined to one little corner of the Middle East in one city in Jerusalem, and now it's, you know, a quarter of the world's population claim to be Christians. Given 10,000 more years, who knows? Maybe everyone would be Christians, but I don't know that we have that long. I don't.
Does popular culture? Do you think popular culture is showing a trend, at least in Western society, that Christianity is on the advance or on the decline?
In the West, I think it's on the decline. We don't see a lot of new conversions. Some Christians are still holding their ground and not defecting to the world completely. But I do think a lot of the churches are losing ground in terms of their salt losing its savor. That is to say, losing the distinctives of Christianity. I think churches often are following the world's culture and following the world's agendas and the world's way of doing things and trying to be as popular in the world as possible so they can keep their churches full, even if they don't have very many people who are really dedicated to Christ. I think that's not a good thing. I think the church is supposed to be made up of people who are dedicated to Christ, even if they happen to be a small number. They will at least be salt. Salt doesn't have to be in large quantities to do what it's salt's supposed to do. Leaven doesn't have to be in large quantities to do what it's supposed to do. But it has to be leaven, and it has to be salt. I mean, in other words, if the salt loses its savor, if leaven loses its leavening power, then it's of no value at all. And so I think the church needs to be leaven and needs to be salt in society. And it is when it is true to its own genius, when it's true to its own distinctives. But when the church wants to be like the world, not only do they lose their power of their witness, they lose the respect of the world. You know, sometimes we think, well, we need to be a little more like the world so they'll like us better. They don't like us better. They know we're supposed to be different. They just despise us more if we compromise. They say, oh, you're supposed to know something we don't know? How come you're following us? You know, I mean, let's face it. The world may not like an uncompromised church, but they despise a compromised church. And so I think the church has to go back in the direction of purity. I think one of the weaknesses of the modern church is that the gospel is not being preached as the apostles preached it. I don't think the gospel of the kingdom has been preached clearly. I think we got an Americanized version of the gospel that you'll never find a sample of in the Bible. And, we don't know any better. Just like if you're raised in the Middle Ages in Western Europe, you'd think Roman Catholicism was what Christianity is because it's the only thing you've ever seen in your lifetime there. But I think some people are like that with the gospel here in America. Well, whatever my church is preaching, whatever the evangelicals in America are preaching, that must be what the Bible teaches. I'd like to see the church go back and read what the gospel was as it was preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. Look at their sermons and see what they preached. It wasn't like our gospels. And they got different results than we do. We get a bunch of half-converted or non-converted people, joining the church. And then, of course, the salt doesn't seem to have any flavor at all.
Thank you so very much. I really appreciate the even-handedness with which you handle all, with which you deal with all of the people who call into your program. Thank you very much for your answers.
Well, you're welcome, and I appreciate all the callers, including you, and those who are waiting to get on and won't be able to get on today. My apologies to you, but we will be on again, Lord willing, Monday. Tomorrow night I'm speaking in Buena Park, California. Information can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything on the website is free for you to take. Just download it. I hope you have a great weekend and rejoin us again on Monday. Until then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. We'll talk again, Lord willing.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
The following statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease.
Remember that sinking feeling when you first noticed your hair was thinning? You probably thought, this can't be happening to me. Factors like stress, aging, or hormones can cause hair thinning. Fix your thinning hair with Viviscal, the number one selling healthy hair supplement in the U.S. 100% drug-free Viviscal has proven clinical results and is specially formulated with a proprietary marine-based complex and other nutrients that work in harmony to reduce hair shedding and increase volume and thickness. And two little tablets daily are all you need. Discover the secret A-list celebrities, hairstylists, and millions of women have fallen in love with. Right now, try Viviscal risk-free for 90 days and get free shipping. And be sure to ask about our exclusive men's formula.
For your 90-day risk-free trial and free shipping, call 800-301-1493. 800-301-1493. That's 800-301-1493.
Individuals and businesses with tax problems, listen carefully. If you owe over $10,000 in back taxes or have unfiled tax returns, U.S. Tax Shield can help you take back control. The IRS can seize your bank accounts, garnish your paycheck, close your business, and file criminal charges. Our team of tax attorneys can stop collections and get you protected. U.S. Tax Shield offers a price protection guaranteed quote to get you protected today. U.S. Tax Shield is A-plus rated with the BBB, so call 800-466-9625. U.S. Tax Shield, 800-466-9625.
How are you at loving people? Check yourself against the Bible standard.
Love is patient.
Love is kind. It does not envy.
It does not boast.
It is not proud.
It does not dishonor others.
It is not self-seeking.
It is not easily angered.
It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth.
It always protects,
always trusts,
always hopes,
always perseveres.
That's just one of the Bible's many, many teachings on love. Here's another one.
For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son,
that whoever believes in him should not perish,
but have eternal life.
Jesus Christ is the one and only Son of God. Whether you want to know more about his love for you or how he wants you to love others, we can help. Just go to findpeacewithgod.net from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is your home for Linfield Wildcats football.
True Talk 800, KPDQ.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
You want to read about the Apostle Paul? I know who I've believed in. I know who I've trusted in. I'm not backing up on my commitment to God at all.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. I'm glad you could join us on the broadcast today. As a text, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, a message titled, How to Realize God's Best. He promises us things, and so how do we realize all that He promises? That's what we're going to talk about today. Before we jump into God's Word, though, let me just remind you, if you haven't heard, we're headed to the Holy Land at the end of this year. Our tentative dates are going to be from November 27th through December 11th. It's a 15-day trip, and it's an incredible opportunity to have the Scriptures come alive as we head into Christmas. So find out more at our website, heartoftheword.org, or just send us an email, info@heartoftheword.org. Okay, let's jump into 2 Timothy chapter 1 and join Pastor Ron Mell for our message titled, How to Realize God's Best.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful, he said, because I'm aware of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of hands. Verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the Apostle Paul, this elder states, now listen,